Brother Irwin has prepared a talk. It's called The Cost of Giving the Waters of Life Without Cost. Brother Irwin.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Good morning, brethren. One of the privileges that you receive when the class votes you in to be an elder is that you could use quite a few scriptures that you enjoy. So today you're going to hear quite a few scriptures that I enjoy. Our title is The Cost of Giving the Water of Life Without Cost. If something is offered to you as a free item, be careful, there may be a catch to it. If the free item is too good to believe, be careful, you may get stung in the end. The title of our talk was not meant to be a catching or challenging title. We hope to prove a point. You may have guessed that our theme text is Revelation 22:17. This text was the favorite text of John Wesley, who started the Methodist religion. This text is also one of my favorite texts. I will be using the New American Standard for all of the scriptures. We're going to read Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. We'd like to explain this text. The Spirit, at the beginning of our scripture, refers to Jesus Christ through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And this is covered for us in the question book on page 838. And I'm going to quote from the question book. The question is, what is meant by these words? The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. The Spirit clearly refers to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. His bride is to be the church glorified. The marriage or union referred to in the last scripture takes place at the second coming of Christ. The reign of Christ, the bride and bridegroom, follows. And then the message will go forth to the world, inviting all to come and obey. Christ and receive eternal life, and the obedient shall live. And the obedient will be privileged to repeat the invitation to others, that whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. The Church of Christ, in its present condition of development, is referred to by the Apostle as the chaste virgin, espoused to one husband. She will not become the bride of Christ until at the time of the bridegroom's presence, when the marriage of the Lamb shall take place, and the marriage supper shall follow. Evidently, from the foregoing, it is manifest that the expression, whosoever will, does not apply at all at this time, and will not be true until the wedding is consummated. We know from Revelation that sometimes the word Spirit is synonymous with Christ. For example, we're going to read Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So from this scripture, the word Spirit and Christ are synonymous. The bride mentioned in our text, this is Revelation 22:17, illustrates the fact that a marriage has taken place. Christ and the bride are going to take action. The selection of the gospel age is over. The invitation is open to the whole world to partake of the free water of life. And this is known as the free grace of God. It is a gift. So the question before us is this water of life without cost? Is there a hidden cost to this water? The water of life will indeed be free to the world because the cost or the price of this water has been paid by the death of Jesus. I'm sure you're going to recall this plaque that you'll see. The question is asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And then you see his arm stretched out on a cross, this much. In other words, Jesus was willing to die for all of us. One of the scriptures that we quote at Christmas time, and again, it's one of my many favorite, is 2 Corinthians 9:15. 2 Corinthians 9:15. The NIV and the New American Standard are the same. It says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Rotherham and the King James are the same. It says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable bounty. The two that I like the best, the first one, is the New World Translation. And it says, thanks be to God for his indescribable free gift. I really like that. And the Diglot, I think, is the best of all. It says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible free gift. And the word inexpressible is in capital letters. The death sentence upon Adam was a just decision or judgment. God was not obligated in any way to help mankind after Adam's sin. Adam sinned and the case is closed. But we recognize how God's attributes work together, and we realize that God planned this free gift before the foundation of the world. And we won't read the scripture, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And the church class, as a class, was selected before the foundation of the world. At least the number was selected. Now we're going to talk about a great act of love, which we don't really understand 100%, but we're going to talk about it anyway. God is complete in himself. In other words, he doesn't need anything. He could sustain himself forever and ever and ever. So the question would come to our minds, why bother to create any beings of any kind? Why should God be misrepresented by spirit beings or human beings in any way? It is a supreme act of love and to share life that God decided to create beings on all different levels. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that's 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read that God is light. And it would be my personal thought that the answer to the divine nature is in the properties of light. And we know that life is dependent on light. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we read that God is love. So in summary, we know that God is light, and we also know that he is love. The next scripture that we'd like to quote is James 1:17, and this adds another dimension to God's great character. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. Now, you notice the word gift. Coming down from the Father of lights. So you'll notice you have light again. With whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And God's free gift is defined for us in John 3:16. And I'm sure all of us know this scripture by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The word loved is the verb form of agape, and it is agapeo. And the word love, as I mentioned, is agapeo, And this is Strong's number 25, and it means to love in a social or moral sense, without strings attached. And this type of love would always benefit the individual, in other words, the best interests of the individual, even to the extent of destruction. God's gift to mankind was the Logos, who was the firstborn of all God's creatures. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it states that the Logos was the beginning of the creation of God. The Logos was created approximately 15 billion years ago. We have a plus or minus here. And the creation of the universe gives us a time, matter, and space relationship. We measure things from the visible things that we could see from the universe. And we think that the Logos created billions of angels individually. That's just a thought, individually. And we do not have the slightest clue as to how much time was involved before the creation of stars, galaxies, and so forth. So there was a great time before God actually created the universe. Now we're going to turn our Bibles to Proverbs, the 8th chapter. And we're going to read verses 22 to 30. Then we're going to pause. And then we're going to read 31 to 36. I'm going to insert two words that are in the margin of the New American Standard as I read these scriptures. This is Proverbs 8, 22 to 30. The Lord possessed, and that word means created. The Lord created me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. And the word established means consecrated. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I was consecrated. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, where there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. When he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundary, so that the waters should not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So in this particular scene, Jesus always lived in a very harmonious, peaceful atmosphere. There was a great deal of love displayed between the Father and the Son. Now, the scriptures from 31 to 36, we usually don't read those scriptures, but yet this is a future setting for the church class and also for the whole world of mankind. So this is Proverbs chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. Rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight, the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instructions and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me endures himself, and all those who hate me love death. I think those are beautiful scriptures. And I like the fact that Jesus rejoiced in the sons of men. The next scripture that we're going to quote that I really enjoy is Job 38:7. Job 38:7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And the comments on these scriptures are very good because it shows the power and the emotional joy of spirit beings. So in verse 38:7, the morning stars equal the bright ones, the powerful spirit beings that were created from the highest level all the way down to the lowest level. And all the sons of God, this refers to the angelic sons to whom God was the life giver through the Logos. And the next comment is, they shouted for joy when all of the spirit beings saw that God was concentrating his power on the earth. They shouted for joy at the creation and development of the earth. I think that's a beautiful thought. And this is covered for us in Volume 6, pages 17 to 18. And we have another quote from Volume 6, page 51. And this would be in the dawn of Earth's creative week, and I'm adding the 49,000-year process. The angels witnessed that God was preparing the earth for a special creation. Their interest in the human race was manifested in singing over the works of creation. And we are told in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that at the birth of Jesus, the heavenly hosts shouted to God and shouted to mankind, praising God, because they knew who this young child was. Now I'm going to quote a longer paragraph. This is from Volume 6, and this is from page 51 and 52. And this is a beautiful setting that will be in the millennial age and for ages to come. Quote, "No wonder indeed that there should be a jubilation in heaven and in earth when all of Jehovah's intelligent creatures shall thus behold the lengths, the heights, the breadth, and the depths not only of God's love, but also of his justice, wisdom, and power. Surely the new song can then be sung by all of God's creatures, both in heaven and in earth, saying..." And this is recorded for us in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." Now what we'd like to do is quote another example of the emotional feelings of Moses, the Israelites, and a very powerful angel. And this is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, and then later on we're going to read 15 and 16. So this is Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. "But Moses said to the people, Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." And verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." I'd like to back up now to verse 13. In the New American Standard, when Moses said stand, in the margin it says, "or take your stand." And I think that's a beautiful thought. And then I've been puzzled by these verses because in verse 15 now, we're going to read verse 15 of chapter 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." And this scripture and the one following has always puzzled me as to try to find a good explanation. I found one that, to my satisfaction, is in Adams Clark's commentary. And this is the way he renders verse 15. "Wherefore criest thou unto me? We hear not one word of Moses praying, and yet here the Lord asks him why he cries unto him. from which we may learn from the heart of Moses was deeply engaged with God, though it is probable he did not articulate one word, but the language of sighs, tears, and desires is equally intelligible to God with that of words. And I think that this consideration, this is still a quote, this consideration be a strong encouragement to every feeble, discouraged mind. So this is the thought that I have now. I think that after Moses said, stand or take your stand and see the salvation of God in a very nice, positive way, he probably looked out at the vast sea ahead of him, and he heard the sound of about 2 to 3 million behind him, and he heard the sound of all of the animals. He probably said inside of himself, wow. And I think his emotions hit an all-time high. And the angel said to Moses, why cry unto me? So in verse 16, I like the way Adam Clark renders this verse. He says, lift thou up thy rod. Neither Moses nor his rod could be any effective instrument in a work which could be accomplished only by the omnipotence of God. But it was necessary that he should appear in it in order that he might have credit in the sight of the Israelites, and that they might see that God had chosen him to be the instrument of their deliverance. So this is my thought now. When Moses was confronted with this awesome scene, he probably became mesmerized for a few minutes with sighs and groanings, and he was just thinking to himself, what a fantastic situation. And I think the mighty angel had to snap him out of his mental silent prayer without words. And he said to Moses, let's get moving. And the angel wanted Moses to lift that rod. Not that this was a magic rod, but he wanted to honor Moses so that when Moses raised that rod, the angel could use his mighty power and magnify Moses and also magnify our Heavenly Father. And verse 18 states that God would be honored through this fantastic miracle and deliverance. Now, this mighty angel was not finished with his mighty deeds. And we read now in Psalms 77, verses 16 to 20. This is Psalms 77, 16 to 20. After the Israelites were at a safe distance in the Red Sea, we don't know how far they were, but evidently it would be a very safe distance, the mighty angel who parted the waters really cut loose with all of his powers. And we read now Psalm 77, verses 16 to 20. And watch the action in these scriptures. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. The arrows flashed here and there. The sound of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way was in the sea, and thy paths in the mighty waters, and thy footprints may not be known. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Aren't those beautiful scriptures? I counted the different points. Maybe I missed one. You could see if I got them all. Starting in verse 16, it says, after God, or his mighty angel, parted the waters, and one commentary suggested that those waters were about 80-some feet high. Whether it's true or not, they were in deep waters. So the first point I noticed, it says the waters trembled. So once the Israelites were at a safe distance, he started to work the waters. And then there was rain, point number two. Three, there was thunder. Four, there were lightnings. Five, there was a whirlwind. And six, there was an earthquake. It says the earth trembled and shook. I just have a personal thought that maybe the angel, when he was given the orders to destroy all the Egyptians, that he really took out on them in all the ways that he could by using these forces of nature. Probably thought of all the years of slavery that the Israelites had to endure, and he just cut loose with all of the powers at his hand. Jesus was born into a hostile environment. Herod wanted to kill him, so the parents and the baby Jesus had to flee to Egypt. Our next scripture is Psalm 69:8. Psalm 69:8. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. When Jesus was born into the family of Mary and Joseph, he was the firstborn, and I don't think that he ever had a strong relationship with his brothers and sisters. I think because of the promises that they probably heard about him through the mother, or whatever the circumstances were, I think they lived in a peaceful environment, but yet he probably was never too close to his brothers and sisters. And the family believed in Jesus after his resurrection, not before. This, we believe, is especially true of James, who would be the half-brother of Jesus. And we're going to talk about James again when we come to the Jerusalem conference. In Psalms chapter 40, verses 7 and 8, at Psalms 40, verses 7 and 8, "Then I said, Behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." Jesus knew that when he was born, and as he grew up, he came to save sinners. Jesus could have informed the world about scientific points. Jesus knew that the world was round. He created the earth. So he knew a lot about the universe, and he was not interested in telling the world secrets of the universe. Jesus knew that he was born to save sinners. And in Isaiah 53:11, we have a beautiful scripture. That's Isaiah 53:11. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." So the many in this scripture will include the little flock, the great company, which will be the spirit class, and in Israel and mankind. And if you look at the chart for a minute, the four classes are illustrated on our chart during the Messianic Age. You see four levels of beings, starting from the little flock, great company, Israel, and then also the world. What a fantastic mission. Jesus came to die that mankind could live. Consider the feelings of a perfect person living in a hostile environment. The spirit of giving in order to save. Jesus knew that he would pay the price for the living waters offered in the millennial age without cost. He was going to pay the price. The death of Jesus was not a secret transaction. We read in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." I'd like to emphasize key words in verse 24 and 25. In verse 24, it says, "Christ offered his life as a gift." It is a gift. And it's by God's grace or favor. And in verse 25, "God deliberately had Christ die on Mount Moriah." This was a public transaction which was visible to everyone around that mountain. And it also recorded that way. And Christ's blood went to the word propitiation. We don't use that word propitiation now. And that word propitiation means mercy seat. And this is recorded for us in Volume 5. And we were studying this particular point at the Schneider Candle meeting on Tuesday. So when Jesus died on the cross as a public demonstration, the blood went to, the propitiation went to the mercy seat, and the mercy seat represented God's justice. From our fifth volume, we learned the word agorazo, and agorazo means that Jesus purchased the world in the open market. This was not a secret transaction. Then we learned the word ex agorazo, and that means that Jesus purchased the world out of the open market. And this is confirmed for us in Luke 23:46. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So what Jesus was saying, in effect, with Jesus' blood, went to the Justice Department. Next, we'd like to consider the Jerusalem Conference. I try to use these scriptures as much as possible because I think they help determine the Lord's will for approximately 2,000 years. This is recorded for us, or the scriptures that we're going to use, in Acts, the 15th chapter, verses 14 to 17. This was going to be the first business meeting or the first conference to settle the issue of circumcision. All of the apostles were present, and even the Pharisees who believed in Jesus were present at this particular conference. And we believe that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the chairman at this particular conference. In the process of trying to solve the issue of circumcision, they determined the Lord's will for approximately 2,000 years. I'm not going to read these scriptures, but I'm going to mention what's in the verses. In Acts 15:14, it mentions the first point. God is selecting a people for his name. And this would be the church class with the great company as a byproduct. And in verse 16, he will restore Israel. So this is a definite promise that God will restore Israel. And in verse 17, mankind may seek the Lord. All of the apostles were present at this conference. And again, if you look at the millennial age, you see four levels of being. So we recognize that during the gospel age, God is calling a spiritual class, and in the millennial age, we will have an earthly class. The church class was foreordained at the time of the concept of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The church and the great company are spirit begotten during the gospel age. And it's recorded for us in Psalms 87 verses 5 and 6, that there will be a roll call or records taken, and all the individuals who will be born in spiritual Zion will become known to the world of mankind. And this is also recorded for us in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 23, that this would be the record of all of the firstborn, the spirit-begotten class. The individuals who capture the spirit of giving will be the joint heirs with Jesus. The church class will realize the fantastic privilege of willing to sacrifice present earthly amenities, that would be all the advantage that you could get, in order that they may share the opportunity of saying to the world, "Come, partake of the waters of life without cost. It is a gift from God." And this will be the free grace of God through Christ and the church during the millennial age. The church class will understand and realize the privilege of sharing in the sin offering. The church class will comprehend the beautiful thought that they share in the sufferings of Christ, and they will share in offering the free waters of life to the world of mankind. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, The Apostle Paul defines the gospel. The gospel means good news. And this would be the great Abrahamic promise. And this scripture is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm going to read Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter, God tested Abraham. And in verse 14, God's speaking. He uses his compound name for the first time, Jehovah Jireh. And it means will provide. So God will provide a sacrifice to rescue mankind. And the type was on Mount Moriah, where Jesus eventually died. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 to 18, we read, God swore by his oath that he will bless all the nations of the earth. And we recognize that that's necessary for God to have anything given as an oath. All he has to do is command his powerful angels, and it will be done. But we read in Scripture, this is one of my favorite scriptures, in Hebrews 6:17, it says, God willing to show us, that would be the entire Spirit-begotten class, the immutability of his counsel. And he confirms this by his oath. And Hebrews 6:17 reads, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. In other words, God is telling us, this is as far as I could go to ensure you that I will accomplish all of my plans and purposes. Now, in order to be a part of this giving class, giving out the living waters, it will cost you all your sacrificial life consumed on the altar. Like the angel said to Moses, let's get moving. If you hold back or compromise your sacrifice, you will disqualify yourself. And we know that the goal is Romans 8:29. Our goal is to be a carbon copy of Christ. And in Ephesians 4:13, I won't read the scriptures, Ephesians 4:13, to a mature man, that would be, or woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And we realized, the Spirit begotten class, that we were bought with a price. And that price was the death of Jesus, recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. We will share in passing out the living waters because we will share in the sin offering. In our recent study of the fourth volume, I happened to be the leader at the time, and we were talking about the effect of the reward of prayer in the millennial age, and we concluded that when individuals come back from the grave, they will pray for their loved ones. Brother George Tabak gave the beautiful thought, point number one, that they will consecrate. And Brother Dan Larson gave the thought of preparing the hearts and not have a stony heart. And I believe it was Sister Donna Cook who said that they will walk up the highway of holiness. And there were many other beautiful thoughts that I can't remember who gave all these thoughts. But there will be obedience to the kingdom arrangement. This is a possibility, though, that they may have a prayer at a devotion service singing hymns about Jesus. And point number five, they will receive the loved ones back from the grave as a reward. Many months ago, this year, Sister Matisic died, and at the funeral, when we went to the gravesite, everyone sang, many sleep, but not forever. I thought that was so fitting. So it'd be my thought that when they have this devotional service, when they're singing this hymn, many sleep but not forever, all of a sudden you'll have a loved one looking over your shoulder, singing with you, or maybe they'll come back when everyone goes to sleep, they'll find out they have one of their loved ones in a family. And we believe that this would be a beautiful thought. Somehow or other, it would be nice to talk about with all the brethren to see how all the individuals will come back after the power of prayer. In Handel's Messiah, there's a beautiful section covering Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And this, in essence, is the same thing that you have recorded for us in Psalms, the 89th chapter, the sure mercies of David, where God promised by his oath that the Anointed One will sit upon the throne of David. The last scripture that I'm going to quote is also one of my favorite scriptures. It's the Emancipation, they call it the Emancipation Proclamation of Galatians. This is Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1, it says, it was for freedom that Christ died for us. So the scripture in Galatians 5:1 reads, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I think it's a beautiful thought that we are free, but it's very easy for us to fall into a different type of slavery. Now, I'd like everyone to pick up your hymn that you have here. And I'm going to read three verses, and then I'll read the chorus at the end. And then what I'm going to do, I'm going to play this record by the man who wrote this hymn. His name is George Beverly Shea, and he was one of the main singers for Billy Graham in all of his crusades. I love this hymn. I love the sentiments of this hymn. I think it represents a consecrated heart, and I hope that it'll represent your heart too, because I think it represents a thorough dedication to God. The hymn, I'd Rather Have Jesus, verse 1. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. Verse 2. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. Verse 3. He's fairer than lilies or rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. The chorus. Then to be king of a vast domain, or behold in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And now I will play this hymn for you.
Sweeter than honey from out the cold. He's all that my hunger.